asked me to teach the congregation and to help mature them and strengthen them, I pray that you will do just that. Would you be with my heart and my words? And to be clear, I pray, Father, that the faith of your people will remain strong and perhaps be even more strengthened as we go out and as we face a society which questions your word. May we be armed and ready with a sure defense. And so, Father, be with us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the ending of Mark. Let's turn to the ending of Mark together this morning. And I want you to physically look at the page for many of you in your Bibles. Last week we read together Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, after verse 8, there's some additional language. And I want you to look at that as you're looking at your Bibles. I don't know if everyone's electronic text carries this, but in your printed Bibles, there will be some sort of language that deals with verses 9 through 20 and separates it off by a fair amount of white space with some language and some bracketing. Now, I don't know if you were with us when we were some season ago looking at Mark 13, and I shared with you then that there were two passages in the Gospel of Mark that I have been fearful about standing before you and preaching. Mark 13 was one of those, as we were trying to peel apart and to understand what Jesus was saying regarding Scripture we believe has already been fulfilled in part by the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then other matters that look to be yet to be fulfilled regarding His second coming. This is the second passage, or this is the second section of writing in the what we have in the Gospel of Mark that I have been anxious in a fearful way to preach before you. Because if I'm not careful in the speaking, and if you're not careful in the listening, something may be taken away from here which I do not intend. And that is that somehow this church or your pastor is very liberal in his understanding of the Bible and wishes to pick and to choose that which is Scripture and to be obeyed, and that which is not. And that is not what I want you to think of when you think of me. I want you to think of somebody who does indeed believe in the inerrant Scripture as originally given. And that is the issue that we have with Mark 16. And so this morning in your message notes, I've outlined for us a series of four questions to consider this morning as we come to this portion of text that follows verse 8. And so the first question that we're going to look at is, why is this passage bracketed? So if you're looking at your Bibles, you'll see that, at least in the copy that I have, the edition that I have, the translators, the editors have put two brackets around the beginning of verse 9 and then another two brackets at the end of verse 20. And for the most part, other than John 8, you don't see that happening much in the Scriptures. And so what is going on about that? And so some of your Bibles either have it just before verse 9, or if you are in the habit of looking at the bottom of your Bibles, or maybe in the column if it's there in the middle, there'll be some sort of note that gives you the understanding that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include what we would call chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So I want to educate you a little bit about what's going on here and what to be aware of, but what not to be troubled by. So in the oldest manuscripts that we have, and particularly the oldest and most influential and complete manuscripts that we have of Mark, the gospel ends after verse 8. There's nothing else written. Now, remember, if you would, that in the oldest manuscripts, there aren't chapters and verses anyway. Right? And maybe you're not aware of that, but that did not occur until the 1200s when chapter numbers were implanted in to help us with being together as those who had copies together and for reference of study. And then verses were not put in, I think, until the 17th century, maybe the 18th century, to help as Bibles were proliferating and everybody or many more people had Bibles and having groups follow along together. That was an invention of convenience. But in the original manuscripts, in the oldest manuscripts that we have, there are no chapters and verses. And you might be aware, or maybe you're not aware, and so it would be good for me to instruct you, we have none of the original manuscripts. We do not have the actual manuscript that Mark wrote. We do not have the actual letters that Paul wrote. We have copies of those letters. Now, those copies are very old, which is a good thing, and I hope to explain that to you. So when we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, there are often three ways in which the ending of Mark is referred to. One is the abrupt ending, and that's what we would stop at if we were stopping at verse 8. The abrupt ending, because it's the resurrection and the women leave and boom, that's the end of it. And as you've been with us, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, it's not totally surprising that Mark ends abruptly when the whole rest of his gospel is abrupt and immediate as well. Well, why is it so abrupt? Why would he end it like that? And there are a lot of guesses. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, the answer is this. We don't know. The guesses include, well, what we must have is we're missing the last page. Imagine if you bought a good summer read and mystery and you get to the last page for the final reveal of the whodunit and lo and behold, there's just a tatter there. That's the supposition of some, that somehow the original ending of Mark was lost. Others say that perhaps as Mark was writing, it is the high season of persecution. As Mark is getting his information from Peter, that perhaps Peter was executed and Mark therefore couldn't get any more information from him. And so as his information flow stopped, so did Mark's writing. Or that Mark himself had to flee because of persecution and was never able to pick up the pen again to finish it the way that he wanted to. Or it could be that he ended it exactly the way he did want to, with a little bit of a question mark, which I'm going to finish with at the end, and that is, what are you going to do? The women were given instructions, and they obeyed and left, and what will you do? But at the end of the day, we don't know why it ends so abruptly. There is what is known as a longer ending of Mark, and that is what we have here. Now, as I said, the earliest of our manuscripts do not seem to have these verses, although it does begin to appear fairly early in the life of the church, at the beginning and middle of the second century. Remember, the first century would be year 0 to 99, second century from 100 to 199. Fairly early, we begin to see manuscripts that begin to have this. And of the variant endings of Mark, this is the most common, but it's not the only one. And for some of you in your marginal notes at the very bottom, you'll see what is called the shorter ending, which is but merely following verse 8, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So a little bit smoother of an ending, but not really as full, of course, as 9 through 20. Now, how do we know what was the oldest manuscript and what was existing when? And here's where I want to begin to encourage you a little bit. It's through a field of study called textual criticism. Now, there are those who use textual criticism to tear apart the Bible, but there are many more who use textual criticism to try to study to make sure that we get as accurate a translation or a script as possible, manuscript as possible. And so how do you tell what is oldest? Well, there's a science to this. The kind of ink that is used changes over the years. The technology of paper changes over the years. Whether they used a scroll or whether they used a book, how the book was bound, what it was bound by, was it paper or was it written on animal hides being older, how exactly these were bound, the kind of writing. So the oldest writing that we have in our Greek does not contain capital letters the way that we think of them. But that does develop later. And so when you have a manuscript that does have a capital system and one that does not, you know that the one that does not have it is the older manuscript. So there's some external evidence regarding the manuscripts of Mark that is spoken to of here in our copies of the Bibles that the earliest manuscripts do not include 9 through 20. Well, Pastor Ken, so far I'm lost because my copy of the Scriptures doesn't have any of that. And here's the answer for that, because you're most likely reading from the King James or the New King James. And the King James, when it was translated in 1611... was working from a body of texts that were accurate and up-to-date at that moment, but it included 9 through 20. But after 1611 and the boom of archaeology and the study of manuscript evidence in the 1700s and the 1800s, we began to discover thousands more copies of God's Word to which we could go and see which was the oldest. The intention behind this is, I don't know if you, it goes by several names, the submarine game or telephone game, where if I were to whisper in Ryan's ear a certain message, Pastor Ken really likes mint chocolate chip ice cream. And then he whispers to Naomi and down, so Pastor Ken really likes cheap ice cream, right? And then down the line, my name is taking out of it all together. By the time it gets to Jonathan, kangaroos love ice cream in the afternoon, right? Well, which is the most accurate? Well, the idea is with textual criticism, as far as we can push back to the oldest manuscripts closest to the original message. That's the idea behind this. So according to our textual evidence, which we have fragments of John from 136 A.D., right? Just decades after the last of the disciples breathed their last. The study of the New Testament, it helps us to see how trustworthy our manuscripts are. The New Testament has something like over 5,000 different manuscripts testifying to its veracity, its truthfulness. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars come to us from 10 manuscripts. And those, the oldest, about 1,000 years after the events. And yet no one questions that whatsoever. Alexander the Great, his biographies, his earliest biographies, occur 400 years after his life. And no one questions the details of the life of Alexander the Great. And yet, the Bible itself, particularly the New Testament, it's being noted and begun to be copied and distributed and preserved merely decades, and sometimes during the life of the disciples. If you've read 1 Peter, you'll hear Peter say about Paul's writings that some of them are difficult to understand, as are the other scriptures. So you see that even the writings were beginning to be treated as special during the lifetime of the apostles. So textual criticism in terms of external evidence of manuscripts gives us a good understanding that the earliest manuscripts do not contain this. As you read through 9 through 20, particularly those of you who are taking your Greek, you're going to notice that the Greek changes. The style of the Greek is different. There's an absence of one of Mark's favorite conjunctions, and. not in the second half of what we would consider to be Mark, as it is the rest of his writings, where he uses it regularly and frequently, even within the same sentence. Another thing that is different in the ending than it is the rest of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, he refers to the Lord Jesus and to the Lord. In the rest of Mark, Mark does not refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus. Others do, and Mark records that, but Mark himself does not refer to the Lord Jesus. He refers to him by his given name, Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth. That's the main way in which Mark talks about our Lord. One of the other internal evidences that seem to work against Mark ending so abruptly is it is often said, well, the number after verse 8 is just so open-ended, which is probably the reason why others felt it necessary to come and smooth out, give a little bit more detail to what Mark has given. But the Jews are not unknown to abrupt, open-ended stories, like Jonah, where we leave Jonah pouting over Nineveh, who has repented. And we don't know what happens to Nineveh in the weeks and months after that. We don't know what happens to Jonah, if he goes back home or if he just stays an exile out of his own. It just ends open-ended. So an open-ended ending, if you'll forgive me for the repetition, is not something that was unknown to the Jews. It calls for response. So, with all that, the second question we must come to is it considered Scripture? And if I'm being consistent, then the answer to that is no. Which is why I did not have you stand for the public reading of God's Word. But, because I know those of you who have your Bibles, our Bibles are honest enough to say, hey, there's material here you need to be aware of. I didn't want to just skip it and leave you scratching your heads as to, well, why did Pastor Ken run out of Mark? He didn't finish. Technically, we finished with the Gospel of Mark in verse 8. As I was researching for the Gospel of Mark, particularly the ending, I did come across this one individual who just simply put, after verse 8, I am committed to inspired apostolic writings as the true Word of God, the only source of faith and practice. However, these verses are not inspired, and I refuse to comment on them. And that was it. He didn't put him in his work at all. And I guess, in one part, I give him credit for being consistent. But for those who are maybe looking at his comment, looking for a commentary, looking for some answers, he could have given them a little bit of help regarding that. Some of you may be aware of the name of B.B. Warfield. He was a stalwart in the late 1800s, early 1900s, during the what was called then the Fundamentalist Wars, but maybe not the way that you think. In the late 1800s, there was a war against the Bible and whether we could trust the Scriptures. And B.B. Warfield was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, a Presbyterian seminary, and he was one of the stalwarts of that era, arguing for, in fact, one of his most influential works is the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And he himself comes, as he's writing on this passage, says, this passage is no part of the Word of God. The evidence will prove not only that Mark did not write it for this place, but also that he probably did not write it at all. We are not, then, to ascribe to these verses the authority due to God's Word. Now, this is somebody who is fighting for the truthfulness of Scripture and fighting against those that what we have is not the Word of God. And yet he is honest enough to say in his own study that he is unswayed, that 9 through 20 is Scripture. So one of the reasons I want to cover this material with you is that you very well may encounter someone that you want to talk to about the Lord Jesus, and they've done some of their own homework, at least the homework that suits their arguments. And they may even say to you one day, well, you Christians don't even know what's in your Bible. You can't even agree what's Scripture and what's not. And rather than be thrown off by that, when you ask, what do you mean? And he takes you to the end of Mark. You all aren't even sure if that's Scripture or not. And the church is sure. But we're also honest. Right? There was no conspiracy by one person somewhere in the Middle East to take out Mark 16, 9 through 20, and then somehow influenced everybody else around them and all the other churches around them to undergo that. No, the best answer is that in the copying of Scripture, somewhere along the way, as script, there was this impulse to add information to be able to smooth over the ending. And we can almost determine that as we're going down the manuscript evidence. So that the study of textual criticism does not hurt our case for the reliability of Scripture, but actually helps our case. Because we can see what has been added or what has been changed over the centuries to be able to preserve as much as we know the accurate manuscript of the New Testament. So, then the next question is why is this passage bracketed? Because our earliest manuscripts do not have that, and a little bit of explanation based on textual criticism. Is it considered Scripture? No. Does it affect the reliability of the Bible? Well, what else have they taken out? Might be a knee-jerk reaction. And to this I would say, read your Bibles. Because any other significant passages, there'll be a notation there of what is or is not the oldest and most reliable of the texts. No fundamental truth is lost if we just finally got into the honest habit of not including 9 through 20. Nothing of our faith changes. No single doctrine is impacted. And I hope to show that to you as we make our way through. God has helped us to preserve the New Testament so that we can understand as best we can with the evidence that we have what is the best text. And some of you may be already thinking, well, then why did God allow it to be so undiscovered for so long? And here's my honest answer. I don't know. But I do know this. God has allowed us to find the older manuscripts to bring us veracity to our Scriptures. What I'm responsible for is not why God did not do something, but what I am responsible is to be faithful to what He has shown us. And so I stand. Again, B.B. Warfield, the important point for us is that although a gospel comes to us with an uncertain ending, the gospel itself does not. And if that's not clear what I mean, though the ending of Mark may be uncertain, the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came in flesh through a virgin mother, Mary, is not in question. Though that He lived a perfect life is not in question because of the ending of Mark. That He gave His life willingly for the forgiveness of sins is not in question because of the ending of Mark. That He was raised from the dead is not in question from the ending of Mark. That He is coming again is not in question from the ending of Mark. So when you see a section like this, you can be encouraged, educated, and armed if somebody should ask you who has a more skeptical mind. Well, what about the content then of 9 through 20? And so at this point, I want us to read through it and I want to make a few comments regarding it. See, as we read through this, if any of this sounds familiar from other readings. Now, when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out 7 demons. That last phrase, by the way, is one of the internal evidences that this was not Mark, because Mark had already introduced us to Mary Magdalene. Why is He introducing again here? Now, when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, He appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will not be saved, but whoever does not believe will not be condemned." Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Any of that sound familiar? There's only really one half of a verse that should sound new to you. And we'll look at that. So, to begin with, as we're looking at what about the content, we see that this addendum has a collection of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And I've put in your message notes those parallel passages that reflect from where this tradition of this material comes from. So verses 9 through 11 of Mark 16 is right in line with Luke 8:2, which there's plenty of manuscript evidence for, part of the originals we believe, and John 20 verses 11 through 18. This is not a new idea, nothing newfangled, but rather confirmed from other gospel sources. And 16:12 through 13, this would be what you might know as the road to Emmaus. And Jesus appearing to those two disciples and showing them from the Scriptures everything that Moses had written about the need for Christ to come and to be crucified. And so whoever wrote this portion down obviously was aware of that tradition as well, that writing of Luke, and also adds that to this to sort of shape up this ending of Mark to be a little bit more fluid rather than abrupt. The disciples not believing, the other gospels tell us the same, even though in John it says that Peter and John ran to the tomb and they left still fearful and disbelieving. Right? So we do have the collection of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. We also have the correction and the commissioning of the disciples in verses 14 through 18. Familiar material. And so I've given to you the passages in the Scriptures that are parallel to 16:14, and afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, Luke and John and Acts and 1 Corinthians we all read together last week, that portion of Scripture that obviously Paul was aware that Christ had appeared to his disciples and even unto 500 of them after his resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus is attested by eyewitness accounts, even of the disciples themselves. In 15 through 18, we have what we're most familiar with is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Right? Baptizing as they're teaching. Now, some are hesitant to let go of verse 16. And here I'm going to walk tenderly, but forthrightly. Many Baptists are hesitant to let go of verse 16 because we think that makes the case for us, slam dunk. We are to believe first and then to be baptized. Well, if you take that out, Pastor Ken, then we can't say that. Well, I, as your Baptist pastor, says, yes, you can, but hold on. First, notice that in this tradition of the early church, in the very early part of the first century, what is it that saves us? It is belief. Can we at least acknowledge that as we're looking at this? Whoever believes is the issue here. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So that early on in the life of the church, we understood that belief, justification by faith alone, is what saves us from the wrath to come. But I have given to you some other portions of Acts, even Peter's sermon there on Pentecost, when he's giving out to the Jews on the day in which the Spirit has been given to them, in which they are talking in tongues of other men, as it's explained there in Acts chapter 2, as they're given tongues of other men so that they can hear in their own language and understand. And he's giving them the gospel, and he gets to the point where you all killed this Messiah, and somebody can't take the guilt any longer, and finally interrupts, which, by the way, you are always welcome to do in this place, with this question: what must we do to be saved? Repent, believe, and be baptized. And so the book of Acts confirms even this material that we have here. And then there's this listing of signs, which all but two are confirmed for us in the rest of Scripture. And these signs will accompany those who believe, and in my name they will cast out demons, and the apostles did this. They will speak in new tongues, and the apostles did this on the day of Pentecost. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. I'm going to come back to those two. They will lay their hands on the sick, which the apostles did, and they will recover. This is almost a contraction, a vast summary of the book of Acts as you go through and read the book of Acts. But there are these two signs that, as you go back and read the church fathers, nobody defends. They pick up serpents with their hands. Well, isn't that like Paul with the salamander or the snake, depending on translation, salamander or the snake? Well, not really, because the account is that Paul put his hand near the fire and the snake jumped out and grabbed him, or the salamander, whatever the creature is. The salamander or snake grabbed him. He did not pick up the snake himself to show his faith. And it is true that God preserved Paul when everybody else thought for sure he was going to be a dead man. God preserved his life. Now, perhaps out of that tradition, that actual account, as well as an account, scripture in Luke, I didn't put that, Luke 10, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Behold, I have given to you," as he's speaking to the apostles, "authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And so perhaps from that comment from Jesus to the apostles in Luke 10, verse 19, and the account where Paul is bitten by the serpent, snake, salamander, creature thing, that somehow this was a tradition that was picked up and put into the Scripture. But there's nobody early on in the church that is recommending that as a part of worship that we handle snakes, or we carry a bottle of strychnine in our church as proof of our faith. That is the one part of this that I cannot give you a direct confirmation from in the rest of the Scriptures. But as in the rest of the Scriptures, Mark 6, this passage following Mark 16, verse 8, does give us a collection of eyewitness testimony in accordance with the rest of Scripture, gives us a correction and commissioning of the disciples with the rest of Scripture, gives to us also in verse 19 a confession of the ascension of Christ. And so verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Very much in line with the ending of Luke, as well as Acts chapter 1, in which the disciples are thinking maybe now he's going to set up the kingdom. And he says, "No, you're going to go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then he ascends, and there's that moment when the angel has to appear to them as they're just gawking at the heavens, as we all would be, seeing a man physically rise up past the clouds. And the angel sort of taps them, "Hey, what are you doing? Go do what he told you. The way that you have seen him leave is the way that you're going to see him come again." And so that is in the Scriptures as well.
And then in verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message of accompanying signs. And so we have the confirmation of the obedience of the disciples. Again, the ending of Luke, as well as the whole book of Acts, gives to us the obedience of the disciples to go and do as Jesus has said. The long ending, at least for this particular verse, is merely an expansion of the short ending, where the angel tells the women, go and tell. And they did. And so, as we complete our study in the Gospel of Mark, there is this section I want you to be aware of, and not frightened by, and not made uneasy by, or that your faith should somehow be attacked by. This is not something secret that the church has tried to keep away from you or hidden. No, we are very upfront to ourselves and to those who might be skeptics, because we want to be as honest and truthful as to what we believe is the actual text of Scripture. As we come to the end of this book, we're left with two questions. And really, the last set of sentences. See, I'm having to be careful, right? I don't want to say the verses, because I just got done saying it's not Scripture. But the last set of passages, sentences, we don't need these to think about these two questions, because they're the same questions that Mark intends us to wrestle with at the end of his abrupt ending, his intentional ending. What are you going to do with Jesus? This one who's been declared to be the Son of God, raised from the dead. What are you going to do with him? It's time for you to believe. And stop putting him off until another day. For in light of the Gospel of Mark, a decision is called from you immediately. Because we don't even know if tomorrow will come. And there are no second chances in anywhere in the Bible when it comes to our eternal destiny. But this is the encouragement that those who have the Son have eternal life. And the parallel warning immediately following, and those who do not have the Son do not have life. Even now, repent of your sinful living, of your self-centeredness of life. Turn from that and turn to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The second question, though, is for those of us who say we are followers and believers, and that is this: what will you do for Jesus? What will you do for Jesus? The last command, go and tell. May we have hearts ready and eager to go and tell all who will listen. And so let's pray.